The scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 6, beginning in the second half of verse 6 and reading through verse 13. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel and we thank you for this second gospel, the gospel of Mark. And we pray that you would continue to instruct us and teach us from it, that you would direct our hearts by faith to see Christ and what he has called his church to do in this world, and that in seeing that we might be encouraged in our faith and that we might be spurred on to greater faithfulness in that calling that you have given to us. Guide us now and direct us in your word. By your spirit we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Over the course of your life, regardless of your age, I suspect that you can remember significant firsts that have taken place. You know, I remember the first time that I fill in the blank. Maybe you remember the first time you went to a baseball or a football game. And as you came through the tunnel and saw the field below under the stadium lights, you knew it was a moment you would never forget. Perhaps you remember the first time you kissed your spouse or the first time you drove a car by yourself after you got your driver's license. I can still remember needing to go to my grandfather's for some reason, who lived about 10 minutes away, and quickly realizing that I could drive there by myself. I even remember the route that I took and the car that I drove. There are plenty of firsts, both good and bad, that can leave an indelible impression upon us and that we carry with us, perhaps even for the rest of our lives. Firsts can stand out for any number of reasons, and here in Mark is the first time that the disciples are sent out to minister without Jesus. They go in pairs, but Jesus doesn't go with them. He's not there to watch over them or to intervene or to speak for them. And in Mark's telling of the gospel, we know from back in chapter 3, verses 13 to 19, what was entailed with their calling. And he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. But the disciples hadn't put that into practice yet. They hadn't gotten the kind of this kind of practical experience until now. Although this account is connected with the previous episode of Christ's rejection in his hometown, we are entering into a new larger section that lasts through chapter 8 and verse 21, which we could call Jesus as the Davidic Shepherd King. Throughout this section, significant kingly themes emerge. And in chapter 6 in particular, we're presented with contrasting pictures of kings in Herod and Jesus. But it's also worth noting that Mark employs yet again his sandwich technique of telling a story. And the sending out of the apostles is interrupted by the story of Herod and John the Baptist's death. And then there's the return to the apostles who report what had taken place in verse 30. So the Herod John the Baptist account flavors our understanding of the disciples' ministry. And as they constituted the church, what we have here is the first mission of the church. And as it was instructed to the first century church of Mark's day, so there's much for us to consider and glean as we too seek to understand more fully what it means to follow Jesus. As the second part of verse 6 informs us, Jesus didn't stay in Nazareth, but went about the villages teaching. His ministry didn't stop, and now it's going to expand exponentially. And Jesus called to the 12. Certainly, that echoes their respective original callings to follow him. But now there is a change. They are no longer only to be with him, but to go out. And Jesus began to send them two by two. Likely you know that the term apostles means sent ones. And here Jesus uses the verb form of that word, and so the disciples are acting the part of apostles. And notice that it says that Jesus began to send them. This indicates that this will now be a regular part of their ministry, and likely that this is the first occasion of sending. And also notice that he sends them two by two. He sends them in pairs. Why does he do this? Well, they would act as a double witness. Their testimony would be established. They act as legal witnesses for the kingdom, presenting a legal matter to Israel. What is the content of their preaching? That's the same as John the Baptist and Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The call to repentance is a call to a people in rebellion against God, in violation of their covenant promises, to turn from their sin and be restored to a right relationship with Yahweh, their God and King. But not only would their going in twos serve this purpose, but each disciple would be help and encouragement to their partner in the ministry. Even as Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Furthermore, after the resurrection, what do we read about time and time again in the Acts of the Apostles? Well, Paul and Barnabas going here, and Paul and Silas going here. And we often read of the apostles going in pairs to spread the gospel. They would have accountability and be able to confer and take counsel with one another and so forth. And what did Jesus give to the apostles? Authority over the unclean spirits. He gave them his own authority to imitate him in his ministry. Jesus is enlisting the 12 to do the things that he does, to engage in the warfare, to do battle against Satan's forces, to turn back the effects of sin, and conquer those who enslave men, women, and children. This is reminiscent of the passage in 2 Samuel 23 that recounts the heroics of David's mighty men. And what's a common thread that you find in many of those accounts? That they did great feats like David, striking down Philistines and the like. One example. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. The Egyptian had and he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Interesting, Benaiah had a staff, a shepherd's weapon. Then he struck down the Egyptian with his own weapon, much like David cutting off Goliath's head with Goliath's own sword. So now, the disciples act as Jesus' mighty men, being sent out even to imitate his ministry. And maybe it didn't strike you as odd at first when you heard it read it, but take note of how particular Jesus is regarding what the disciples are to take with them and what they are to wear and what they are not to take. What's the first thing mentioned? A staff. A shepherd's crook. See, this is not just a walking stick or possible means of self-protection, but the tool of a shepherd. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, is sending out under-shepherds to his flock of Israel to shepherd them. That's part of the imagery here. Shepherding is also associated with kings in Scripture, another significant Davidic theme. As Jesus has bestowed his authority upon them, so they enact his rule in their own ministry. This is even more clearly seen after the resurrection when Jesus establishes the apostles as part of the foundation of the church and then gives them a mission wherein they exercise their apostolic authority in ruling and governing the burgeoning church. So these shepherds are sent out carrying only a staff. And they aren't to take any bread, a bag, or money. They're traveling light, aren't they? And as Jesus tells them, they're to receive their needs from those with whom they stay. So there's a mutual relationship. To receive the message is to also receive the messenger. But there's another level of symbolism here. The disciples are to dress and prepare in a way that deliberately echoes the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. You know, they're to be mobile. Has Israel become an Egypt? Is there another Exodus that's going to take place? Is the dress and what the disciples are carrying pointing forward in some ways, in some symbolic way? Well, the great Exodus that Jesus will achieve through the cross and resurrection is still coming. But we can also contend that there is an Exodus that would come within the generation when God's people get out of Jerusalem before AD 70. As a bit of an aside, during that day and age, there were some wandering philosophers called the Cynics. They were so named because of the Greek word for dog. And don't think of dog as your pet at home, but more something like wild and mangy mutts. These Cynics would bark at the rich and respectable, teaching people often and in shocking ways that the present world was all a sham and nonsense. And these traveling philosophers were beggars and carried a money bag. Upon first meeting the 12, who didn't carry a money bag? Some might think they were the Cynics, but would soon discover that they were far different in their message and actions. Furthermore, the traveling mode and dress of the disciples is also reminiscent of Elijah as well as John the Baptist. And notice the interpolations of the death of John the Baptist. It begins with the report of Herod hearing about the ministry of the disciples. Connected to the name of Jesus and the miracles being performed, which then led some to say that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. So the dress of the disciples reflects these things. And even the fact that Jesus tells the disciples to wear sandals is significant. We might naturally think, well, what else would they have worn? Apart from walking around barefoot. But the specific command to wear sandals indicates that Israel is no longer holy ground, as it ought to be, but has become unholy ground or cursed ground. The disciples need a barrier between their feet and the unholy ground they would be traversing during their mission. And then notice the further instruction that Jesus gives. Whenever you go into a house, there abide until whenever you go out from there. In other words, when a pair of disciples would go into a town or a village and find someone who would take them in, they were to stay, they were to remain there. You know, they weren't to attempt to upgrade their lodging if someone with a nicer home or more money invited them to stay with them. They were to be content with whatever lodgings were first supplied to them. This practice wasn't without value because it indicated that disciples weren't on a mission that was self-serving or seeking to exploit people. That's not what Jesus is about, nor is it the manner of his kingdom. The disciples don't travel first class or act like an invading army living off the land. They come in relative weakness and dependency with a message of repentance. That's counterintuitive to the world's way of doing things, isn't it? But it's also a more effective context for the message they proclaim because no one could accuse them of seeking to profit from their ministry. So Jesus prepares them for what they are to do when they are received. But then in verse 11 instructs them, "And if any place does not receive you nor hear you, going out from there, shake off the dust from under your feet as a testimony to them." Immediately we're reminded of Jesus' experience in his hometown of Nazareth. But notice that the disciples are not received nor heard. They're not shown hospitality and the people won't listen. They're rejected. And just as Jesus was rejected, the apostles can expect to be rejected. Their preaching won't be heard. The hard-hearted people don't have ears to hear and understand. There are people under judgment, just as Jesus said back in chapter 4. But then Jesus gives the disciples a command. This is something they had to do upon leaving any place that did not receive them. Shake off the dust from under your feet. What's the significance of that? Well, one aspect may very well be the Jewish gesture that was practiced in that day and time when a Jew returned from returned to Israel from a Gentile territory, he would shake off the dust from his feet. Except what's the twist here? The disciples were sent to Israel. And so it would be treating Israel as a Gentile nation, which ties back into the clean, unclean land distinction mentioned earlier. But there's another level of meaning in this action when we consider the imagery established in the early chapters of Genesis, and that man was formed from the dust of the earth. In Genesis 3, what does Yahweh's curse of the serpent entail? Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Naturally, we think that dust you shall eat simply means snakes will slither on the ground around on their bellies. But it also means that Satan will devour man, will devour men, even as Peter notes that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. For the disciples to shake off the dust from their feet is to leave those who won't listen to be devoured by the serpent, to remain in the place of death. And what purpose does this action serve? It acts as a testimony, as a witness against them. See, Jesus is using a legal term. And the disciples, the pairs of witnesses that shake off the dust from their feet, provide ironclad testimony against those who have rejected them. And what does that testimony declare? This place should be given over to judgment. They reject the gospel, and so they'll get what is deserved. We need to understand the gravity of the situation here, and that the actions of the disciples, though only on their first of many missions, still means something. It isn't just practice, and so it doesn't really count. No, Jesus has invested them with his authority. They are his official representatives, and what they're doing bears weight. It matters, and if they shake off the dust from their feet, the judge will remember that testimony. So Jesus gave the 12 these particular instructions, and then what do we read next? They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. I know it's stating the obvious, but Jesus sent them, and so they go out for the mission that he's given them. Again, back in chapter 3, being sent out was one of the original purposes of their calling. Yes, they were to be with Jesus, but not always. That was never meant to be the perpetual state of their ministry, to only be with Jesus. Because ministry, well, the ministry had to be applied. It had to be enacted. And they proclaim, they preach, they herald a message of repentance. This is the same word used of the man healed of the demon legion proclaiming in the Decapolis. It's the same word used in 3:14 when Jesus initially tells the disciples what their ministry will entail. And it's the same word used in chapter 1 to describe the respective ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist. The 12 are also sowing the word. They're imitating Jesus in his preaching ministry. And while they certainly didn't understand everything that Jesus was about, they knew enough to preach the gospel of the kingdom that had come in him. And as this is their first foray, their first mission, whom do you think they sounded like in their preaching? Jesus. They sounded like their teacher, which is often the case with a student. I still remember hearing a lecture by Dr. John Gerstner for the first time, speaking on a recording or a video of some kind and thinking how much Dr. Gerstner sounded like Dr. R.C. Sproul. But then quickly realizing that Sproul was a pupil of Gerstner's, and so it was Sproul who sounded like Gerstner and not the other way around. Or when my pastor in college and later in life, Kevin Scogan, first came to Lookout Mountain, there was a fellow at the church that had also known him at Faith Tacoma PCA, where Kevin had been an associate under Dr. Rob Rayburn. And this fellow referred to Pastor Scogan as Rayburn Light because he sounded so much like Dr. Rayburn. That's inevitable for a young preacher or teacher to sound a lot like the teacher they listen to. And so it would naturally be the case with the 12. They would sound a lot like Jesus, imitating his language and style and content at this early stage. And that's interesting to think about, isn't it? You have these 12 imitating Jesus, going 6 different places, and through them, others experience the ministry of Jesus. So the 12 go and preach, and it's a message of repentance. It's a message that tells the listener to turn from idolatry and sin. It's a message that announces the coming of a king and that he calls them to live in accord with the commands of God. And what does repentance look like? Helping those in need, especially with food and clothing. Being honest in business dealings, not taking advantage of people, and being content with wages, and so much more. A message of repentance isn't so unlike the ministries of the prophets during the days of the kings, especially the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. So the 12 take their place in that long-standing tradition of calling God's covenant people back to faithfulness. But not only did the 12 imitate Jesus in his preaching, but they also cast out many demons. There's a direct correlation here to chapter 4 and verse 9. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." The 12 were also successful against a legion, weren't they? And they're ministering in Israel. They're dealing with demons in the Promised Land. And the fact that there are so many demons there is problematic, as we've noted before. But demons, false worship, and idolatry all go together, as we read in the Old Testament. And the disciples are taking a familiar position in the war they're waging against it. The Apostle Paul even addresses these matters in chapter 10 of his first letter to the Corinthians. So it was and is a continuing battle for the church. So the 12 preach like Jesus and cast out demons like Jesus. And then Mark tells us that they heal the sick like Jesus, except not quite exactly in the same way. Notice what he says. And they anointed with oil many sick, and they were healed. Mark is the only gospel to mention this fact, that the disciples used oil. What does it mean? Or you understand the oil to simply have had a medicinal effect and so when applied, it healed? Well, no, that doesn't really make sense, because if it was strictly for medicinal purposes, then couldn't have just anyone applied it and the sick been healed? Sure. Or perhaps we're to understand that only when applied by the 12 did it become effective. That's probably closer to the point, but oil, even olive oil, which was most commonly used, has a long-standing ceremonial and symbolic use in Scripture. Oil is liquid fire, often symbolizing the Holy Spirit. Significantly, the priests were anointed with oil when ordained for their sanctuary service. Likewise, kings were anointed with oil, even as we read about with Saul and David in 1 Samuel. The kings and priests were both set apart for their respective offices. To my knowledge, we don't specifically read about oil being used for medicinal purpose in the Old Testament. And the only example that comes close in the Bible is Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. That doesn't mean oil wasn't used for medicinal purposes, just that in the language of Scripture, that's not an association we're supposed to make. No, there's something more going on here. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit at his baptism, received his anointing for his ministry, for his office, and it could be that through the disciples' use of oil, we are getting a visible representation of the work of the Spirit, bringing new life to those that are sick, turning back the curse and the effects of sin and death. But it's also interesting to consider that the sick and lame would not have been eligible for anointing for office in the Old Covenant. And practically speaking, why would you anoint someone who was sick for such an office? You wouldn't. Part of what is pictured here is that Jesus, as the Son of Man, is able to share his royal prerogatives with his subjects. And now, by anointing others, the disciples are extending Jesus' royal calling as the Christ, the anointed one, to others. And what happens to the anointed sick? They become healthy. They're healed. They move from death to life. In many respects, this is a picture of Jesus. He is anointed to die, and after death he will come to new life. As one writer observes, this should help us understand what is happening when the church elders anoint the sick, and yet they are not healed. While we do hope that our sick brothers and sisters will be healed, this does not mean that the anointing has not worked unless they recover their health. The main point of anointing is calling to a task. We anoint our sick to formally to call them to suffer and rise in union with Jesus Christ, who died and was raised to new life. If God does not raise them up in temporary health, this side of the grave, all health is temporary, then he will raise them up the last day. By anointing those suffering with sickness, we officially ordain them to show forth the gospel, the life and death and new life of Christ in their own persons. And that still has specific application in the church as we appropriately follow the model set forth in James. It's also the case that we have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. We've been set apart as priests and kings and are called to the life of the gospel, a life of death and resurrection, in the ordinary ways of daily life, and of course, in our hope and expectation of the life that is yet to come. Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Remember that Christ means anointed one. Paul says, we're anointed ones. So when we are put in Christ as those who are in Christ, then we are anointed in his anointing. So therefore, like the 12, we share in the ministry of Christ, which is a ministry of healing. Physical healing through the means that are available to us, which are tangible pictures of the spread of the gospel in the kingdom. Advances in medicine, longer lifespans, and like our representative of this. And the world needs Christian doctors who recognize that Jesus is the Lord of science and medicine and who see their field as an extension of Christ's healing ministry. But also healing in other ways, mentally and emotionally. Certainly there's a place for Christian counseling as well. But this also just runs down into our daily lives as we counsel and encourage others in the faith, whether spouse, children, friends, or acquaintances. Like the 12, we share in the proclamation of the kingdom and even the message of repentance. Yes, pastors, teachers, and evangelists in particular are to call men and women and children to turn from their sin and idolatry. But it can also be expressed through conversations with those that you know. We proclaim a message of repentance, of turning from sin and idolatry, calling men, women, and children away from a life of rebellion against God and His Word, a life that embraces death and rejects the true life that can only be known in Jesus. It has always been necessary for the church to proclaim repentance, regardless of the popular opinions of the day. But it's all the more incumbent upon her today to stand for righteousness, to call sin for what it is, to be clear about what is good and what is evil, and to graciously desire others to be freed from the bondage of sin. And finally, again, following the example of the 12, we too seek to imitate Christ in all things. That's why Paul would later describe salvation in several different places in his letters in terms of our being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ or of our being transformed into his likeness and summon us to have the same mind he did and do the same things he did in the same spirit in which he did them. So, for example, we are to forgive others as Christ forgave us. We are to live a life of love as Christ loved us. Or we are not to be selfish, but give ourselves for others as Christ, who made himself nothing for our salvation. Paul would later sum up his teaching by saying, "Follow me as I follow Christ." It was his way of saying that the fundamental principle of godliness is Christ-likeness. We are to obey as he obeyed, served as he served, loved as he loved, pray as he prayed, trust the promises of God as he trusted them, give ourselves for others as he did. When Thomas A. Kempis entitled his book on the Christian life, The Imitation of Christ, he was doing nothing but pulling these various threads of the New Testament teaching together. The first mission of the church is the continuing mission of the church. And Jesus sends us out after being with him today. And as he does so, let us minister by following, as did Paul, as did the 12, by imitating Jesus in our words and deeds. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that it provides for us and the exhortation that it gives to the calling that you've placed upon us. Indeed, grant us strength and help and encouragement. Indeed, feed us at your table for the mission that you have given to us. And may we go forth this day and into the week in faithful service to you, to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.